Morning, Windsor. It is great to be here. I am honored by the invitation to all the elders, leaders, teachers, to my dear friend, Pastor Ben. You all have a very great pastor here at Windsor. I've grown to love and appreciate him in many ways. He does bring out a lot of my insecurities. In the time that I've known him, we have kayaked, we've gone axe throwing, we've gone golfing, and he kills me in everything. I mean, should a pastor even be good at axe throwing? I don't know, but it's like he's Ivan Drago and I'm Apollo, and he is killing me. That's a Rocky reference. Some of you that just glossed over you, we need a church movie night. That was Rocky IV, and a lot of folks just said, what is he talking about? Man, that's a shame. We can get together sometime and talk about that. But I so appreciate Pastor Ben, truly. And would you bow with me for a brief word of prayer? Even now, Lord, come. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you're our rock and our redeemer. So in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. It was about 2 years ago in the world of baton relay racing that the world bore witness to the most cataclysmic event ever in a baton relay race. This was around 2019, and the Chinese baton relay team was lining up, and you had all the countries that were vying to participate in the 2020 Olympics. This was the competition that would determine who would get into the Olympics. And you had the UK, and you had the US, and you had China and Jamaica, and everyone lined up, and the race got started, and it was a very competitive race. And then as the runners were around the first curve, they got to what is called the exchange zone. When you deal with baton relay races, there is a specific zone where you can pass the baton from one runner to the next runner. And as the Chinese team got into the exchange zone, everything that could go wrong went wrong. Firstly, the runners got out of alignment because the one in the back got in front of the one in the front. Secondly, the one that was supposed to take the baton got out of the zone but was trying to reach back, and clearly the person in front of her has the baton. And then lastly, because they had to turn around and do it all over again, they were out of time because the race was done in about 44 seconds and they crossed the line in 1:07. They were far behind everyone else because the race was going fine until they got into the exchange zone because the pressure of it was too much. They began to bicker. They began to argue about how they were going to handle the rest of the race in the exchange zone. In life, things are really easy till the pressure comes on. It's easy to run a race and to perform, even for Jesus, until the pressure kicks in. It's easy to speak for Jesus on Sunday morning. But when the pressure gets turned up, and when the cancel culture starts to look at you, and when you go to the job that is hostile to your faith, it's sometimes challenging to stand up for Jesus Christ. We live in a world right now where we are, as the church, in an exchange zone. We are in a, I might say, post-COVID, post-George Floyd, cancel culture era, where for the slightest thing, people will cancel you before they even investigate what you said. For the slightest thing, you could be called a bigot, a racist, a homophobe, a xenophobe. There's a lot of phobes. I don't know them all. But it's very easy to be labeled everything but a child of God in our culture today. And so what I believe Mark has us in is he's trying to prepare the church of this time and the church today for the exchange zone we're in. Jude 3 says that we are to contend for the faith that has been handed down to us. I want to tell you, you've been given the baton of faith, and there is a great cloud of witnesses waiting to see, are we going to run on with the faith, or are we going to leave it behind? Are we going to testify to Jesus in the culture and contend for this faith, or are we going to compromise? There are some who say you can have Jesus, just add a little bit. Others say you can have the gospel, but you got to take away a little bit. We'll talk about the hell and all that stuff. But I would say to you, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus anything is not Jesus. And so what Mark is showing us in his writing, he is a masterful writer. Where some writers might use a lot of words to tell you things, Mark is the type of writer that says, here's what happened, and he writes it in a way to provoke us to think, feel, and act a certain way. Mark, in chapter 14, I mean, you heard Pastor Ben preaching last week. His text ended with the first streaker in history. None of the other gospels talk about this naked man that was clearly sleeping at some point. He heard the commotion. He gets up, puts on his bathrobe, you might say, to come out and find out what's going on with Jesus. And then they seize him and they snatch his robe and he goes home naked. I can't imagine what that conversation was like. His mother says, what's going on with you? He was like, I was following Jesus. And then we get into the text, and the text is this intertwining of stories. We see Peter following Jesus. We see Jesus on trial, and then we see Peter's denial. It is much different in Mark. Mark is writing during a decade where you had great persecution against the church. In this decade, you had the great Roman fire, for which Nero blamed Christians. You have the beheading of several apostles. As a matter of fact, it's the same decade that Peter is crucified in, along with his wife, church historians tell us. So what he's writing here is to provoke Christians who are under scrutiny and persecution worse than what we're going through today in America, but still relevant to us. I'll say amen for you. And so what I want to do is I want to encourage us. I want to give you a call, an exhortation to public faithfulness. Public faithfulness. Not Sunday morning faith, but I'm talking about Monday morning faith. Let me give you my working definition of public faithfulness. By public faithfulness, I am referring to the universal task of the church to boldly testify to the worth, word, and work of Christ in every area of society and culture. I like Abraham Kuyper a lot, and I especially love his quote where he says, there is not one square inch over planet Earth over which the risen Christ does not proclaim mine, and I rule it. And our job as kingdom people is to proclaim Christ and show every inch of this culture what it looks like when Jesus is in it. We are to boldly go forth and proclaim Christ in word and in deed. Unfiltered, not watered down, just complete Jesus. And yet when we get into the text, we see the leader of the disciples, the head of the church in the sense, when you talk about Peter, very shamefully described. If you read the Gospels, you'll know Luke doesn't really put a lot of bad details about people in what he writes. Mark is kind of the opposite. Mark just puts it out there. Mark is like a reality show. You watch it not for the information. It just moves you when you watch the craziness that goes on. Mark is trying to show you something when you see the nakedness and the denial. He's contrasting with the faithfulness and the sternness and the steadfastness of Christ. And so the text just opens up with Jesus being led out by the high priest and the chief priest, and you would say the Sanhedrin. And here's Peter following at a distance. Mark doesn't record the first interrogation with Ananias, but he records the interrogation on the rooftop of Caiaphas' house. And so you have this courtyard in which Peter is there at the fire, warming and comforting himself with the same guards who just assaulted and beat up Jesus. Jesus is up on the roof, and so everyone wants to see what's going to happen. It's about 2 or 3 a.m., Peter's down in the courtyard. He wants to see what's going to happen with Jesus' trial, and Peter doesn't realize his own trial is about to begin. And so he is properly social distancing himself from Jesus. He's warming himself. And if you were to look over in the courtyard right now, you would see a lot of Christians over there with Peter, following Jesus close enough to find out what's going to happen, but not close enough to commit. close enough to maintain safety, but to still have some proximity with Jesus. One of the issues of the modern church today is the God of comfort and safety. We want to hold on to our retirement plan, our good job, our home, our friends, and at the same time say, I'm radical for Jesus. We can sing the songs, we can preach the sermons, but when Tuesday comes and we have to engage with the world, discipleship, hear me out, not radical discipleship, plain Christianity says, I will lose it all for Jesus. And yet, Peter doesn't get that yet. Here's Peter who said, Lord, even if everyone falls away, I'll go with you. He's the one who said, I won't deny you. He just said about 5 or 6 hours ago to Jesus, no matter what, I am with you. And what the disciples did not understand and what many Christians need to understand is that word that Jesus gave in John 15 and 20. He said, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Believer, it doesn't matter how nice you are, how proper you are. If you identify with Jesus, you will be persecuted. If they hated him and he was gentle, if they hated him and he spoke the truth, if they hated him and he performed miracles, they're going to hate you. They're going to hate me. The crazy thing is sometimes in the church we come to hate each other when we should be loving one another. I have seen Christians in the last year divide over the most serious topics and the most foolish of topics. One's got a mask, the other doesn't have a mask. One got the vaccine, the other doesn't have the vaccine. One's on QAnon, the other doesn't know what it is. And we have this infighting that has come to characterize professing believers as though those different groups that we align ourselves with are going to support us when we go wholeheartedly for Jesus. They're not. So I want to ask you, believer, do people know that you're a Christian? Do they know your testimony for Jesus? Do they know that your integrity is more important to you than promotion? Because that's lined up with being a Christian. It's not just being known for professing Jesus. There's a certain thing I call creepy Christianity. Have you ever known one of them? They ask, how you doing? I'm blessed and highly favored. What are you doing tonight? Probably going to have prayer with my wife. Okay, that's weird. Jesus does not call us to be creepy in the culture. And yet, some people have not been disciples, so the way they represent Jesus is to freak everybody else out. You want to go see a movie, they want to go and check and see if there's something playing on, Angel TV? Like, we can't do that. We're just going to have to figure out what lines up and what is safe. We don't have to go R-rated, but we can't go creepy. We're going to leave our tracks home tonight, and we're going to have a good time. We have to ask ourselves, is our pattern of life distinctly Christian? Not Western Christian. Not American Christian. But purely biblical. In other words, when we get put on trial along with Peter, are we guilty of being with Jesus? Or are we just warming ourselves with the guards? Are we just being comfortable? And so as we see Peter engaging, watching Jesus, and then eventually he's going to be questioned by a servant girl. And this takes place across a couple of hours. Peter is going to apostatize. He is literally denying Jesus, denying knowing him, denying being a disciple. He has given up his identity. Here's the thing that kills me when I read the text. His denials were not one after another. There's at least an hour between the second denial and the third denial. And then when you read John, you see that the person, one of the people accusing him, is the cousin of Malchus, whose ear he just cut off. He could have just left after the first denial. And then after the second one, just go. But he would rather stay and deny Jesus than run and save his faith. I would have understood if he just went home. The naked man ran home, but Jesus stayed. One thing you need to understand from Peter's life is this. The flesh is an enemy of the faith. The issue that Peter had is he was so full of self-confidence, there was no room left for faith. If you remember, Jesus had said he was going to be persecuted, he was going to suffer, he was going to die. Peter said, no way, I'll never let it happen, Jesus. I'm going to go down with you to the grave. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Jesus was letting Peter know the flesh was ruling his life. Then when they get to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is saying, hey, let's pray together. Peter falls asleep. Now, in Peter's defense, that's like 3 hours. I might have fallen asleep too. But there was a daily pattern in Peter's life where there was not a pattern of worship, therefore there was not a pattern of faithfulness. Those who are faithful in their public testimony are faithful in their worship. Peter himself had wrote, I believe it was in 1 Peter 3, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Before you get ready to give a testimony to other people, you need God to overflow in your heart. And he was not in Peter's heart that way. Be on guard against the flesh in your life. Be on guard against what you believe you can do for Jesus because you have enough money, you have enough time, we've got the board. You need Jesus. You said you're going to break ground tomorrow. You need Jesus to see that through. You want to build a church for Christ? You need Jesus for that. You want to send out missionaries? You need Jesus. You want to plant churches? I haven't heard you say it, but you see I'm sowing the seed. You want to plant churches? You need Jesus for that. Did you see the shameless plug? Churches need to be church planting churches. I'm just going to say it. You can't stop me. But I want you to think about something. In April of this year, there was a headline, and some of you may be aware of it. There is a former author, wrote for a lot of Christian publications. He wrote for Desiring God, PhD, former professor. He announced that he was no longer a Christian. He had a long post on Instagram. He had a long story. Everybody was wondering what's going on. A couple tweets gone out. I want to read you some of what he said. He said on Instagram, I love you guys. I'm in a really good spot. Probably the best spot of my life. I'm so full of joy for the first time. Hear that out. I'm so full of joy for the first time. I love my life. He wanted to talk about how there are some people who had been telling him, if you don't have Christ, you are hellbound. And he responded to them. And he said, I just say, I know that you love me. I know it, and I receive that as love. And in the time from April till now, there has been an exodus of many millennials that have followed him. Because they're so caught on the line of what is Christianity. Whatever it is, I have no joy. I'm doing all the right things, but nothing has changed inside. So if he can find peace outside of the church, I'm sure I can. And if we're not careful, we will raise up disciples like that. Where they don't know Jesus, but they know church. Sometimes we're guilty of raising children who are good but not saved. We want them to behave. We want them to go to school. We want them to be, you know, good parents. We want them to give us grandchildren, great-grandchildren. But I would rather my child know Jesus and mop floors at McDonald's than have a Fortune 500 job. And that's easy to say, but it's hard to pursue because it means in my life, I must show her the pattern that she has to follow. It means that I have to live the denial, and I have to live the life of worship, and I have to pursue, hear me out, joy. If you don't have joy, that's not Christianity. If your life is full of rigorous routine, we're not training people to follow Jesus at that point. And so we have to be careful because every year as we graduate students on that leave the church and go out into the world, some of us are forming an alumni of people who say, I used to be a Christian. I had to go when my mom and dad made me go to church, but now that I'm out of there, I'm free. They're leaving out and they're getting into social justice movements, some into new religions, some are just saying, I don't want to be a part of anything because they're looking for something that makes them whole. I would contend with them that Jesus is what makes people whole. Jesus is the one that if you are looking at social justice and you see people switch from movement to movement to movement, one of the issues is today, if you look at the justice movement of the 60s, it is not continuous with today. Because today, people want to do things by flesh and get the credit for it. Every pastor all of a sudden went from pastor to activist. And in many cases, because it pays well. I'm not saying all. But there was a difference between now and people who called on Jesus in churches in the 60s, people who marched peacefully, people who were looking for God to work. These days, people aren't looking for Jesus to work. They're looking to work themselves. And so Jesus has much to say. If we would hold his truth out, we are to be an echo of truth and justice to the world. If there's going to be a movement for social change, the church has to lead the way. But first, we've got to know what the Bible says about the issue before we engage the issue. We can't take what we learned on CNN or Fox News and say, here's truth, and slap a little Jesus on it. And we're at a time where politicians are basically trying to pimp Jesus for their proclamations. And we have to make the determination, I am not going to stand by the fire while you twist scripture to support your agenda. But that means being uncomfortable, unpopular, and persecuted. And I want to let you know something else. Young people, for 2,000 years of church history, the church has led the way on every great social initiative you can think of. It was in the church that women were validated as equal with men. It was in the church where they took care of orphans and the least of society. The church did that. That is our legacy. So we can't look for the world to come in and give us a program on how to change the world. The world's not going to do that. The world will come in and show us how to change the church to the degree that there's no more church. I've been to plenty of churches and they don't have church. It's a social club with maybe a verse or two. Nothing condemning, nothing uncomfortable, and that is flesh. That is what caused Peter's denial, and it will cause denial in our culture. So what do we need? We need the Spirit of God. Because when Jesus restores Peter and he redeems him, think about this. Jesus knew what was going to happen. Everything, the desertion, the betrayal, was all forecast years before Christ came to earth. He knew it, he allowed it, and he restored Peter to the head of the church, the apostle to the Jews. Why is that? Because Jesus can do more with a redeemed failure than he can do with a superhero in their own flesh. Be encouraged if you feel like you struggle with your failures, you struggle with your issues, you struggle with fear. Jesus can redeem that and use it. He promises to. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery that returns you to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. See, sometimes the issue is there are people who would testify to the Lord, but they can't call him my Lord. There's something different when we would talk about truth and justice from Jesus' standpoint and say, this is my Lord. You've got to have that personal connection with Jesus. As you'll see when they juxtaposition in this text, when you see Peter fail, you see Jesus succeed everywhere where Peter went wrong. Watch how the text progresses. Verse 55 says, the chief priests, the whole council, they were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Watch the agenda come about. They don't want to hear truth, they just want to put Jesus to death. Verse 56 says, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. They're taking a little bit of, the worst lies take a little bit of truth and a whole lot of falsehood. The worst lies people will say about you is where they take a little bit of what they know about you and add it to some falsehood. That's what they did here. And so in verse 60, Caiaphas stands up and he goes to Jesus and he's not trying to get truth from Jesus. He's trying to get Jesus to say something that's going to give him what he wants, which is a conviction. Problem is, number one, this is a kangaroo court. You're not even supposed to have a trial at night. Secondly, this is an illegal proceeding because you're not supposed to pronounce judgment before sunrise. You're not allowed to try a capital event of offense on a day before a Sabbath or holy day. So here, get the picture. Here is the Sanhedrin ordained by God to guard and keep and teach the law, breaking the law in the name of justice. That's our country right now. Plenty of people will say, I just want justice, and can't define it. Be careful what hashtags you tweet about. Be careful what posts you will repost. Be real careful for that because the agenda is going to determine who you follow, and not the scripture. And so the high priest comes to Jesus and he says, have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you? Now Jesus remains silent because he knows this is all foolishness. This is all rubbish. But we could learn something, and this is not of primary importance, but Jesus knew when to be quiet too. It would help some people in the church to know when to be quiet. You don't have to speak on every single thing. You don't have to be an expert. Just because you heard Jordan Peterson say something good, and I've been there, it doesn't mean you need to share it with someone else. Just because you read Vody Bachum's book doesn't mean you are qualified to speak on every single race issue you've ever heard. Sometimes we've just got to be quiet because there are some people who are not trying to hear from Jesus when you speak, but they are trying to get the best of your emotions. They are trying to get you to make a fool of yourself. And so Jesus is quiet, but then the text is in verse 61. He remained silent, made no answer, and again the high priest says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He's saying, are you the Son of God? He's using blessed in place of God. And in verse 2, Jesus says, and I believe at this moment, Caiaphas is waiting for anything to catch Jesus. And here's Jesus. He's already been beat. He's already confined. I believe at this moment, he looked Caiaphas right in his face. And he said in the clearest voice he could possibly say, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He gave him a little bit more than what he was asking for, but if you think about the Gospels, Jesus up to this point has kind of been private. Jesus would go do something miraculous, and he would say, don't tell anybody about this. And he would reveal something about himself, and he would say, keep this quiet. And then he picks his most humiliated point to tell the Sanhedrin, I am the judge that will sit in judgment of you. But for now, I've surrendered myself to your forfeiture of justice. This is an amazing moment that the Sanhedrin should have known, but they weren't looking for Jesus. They were looking for a Messiah that would liberate them and give them what they want. Here's a couple things that we want to take from this. When Jesus says, I am, and you will see me, the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, he's saying, I have all authority. You just don't see it now. I have all power. I will be seated at the most honorable place. He's flashing back to Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 through 14. That said that he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It is amazing, not just because of that, but Jesus is calling himself the Son of Man. His boast is not the Son of God, but in the Son of Man who came to serve, save, and restore mankind. But he says it in absolute humility. See the moral excellence of Jesus, who could stand knowing that they're going to kill him and speak truth. And not shrink back, not speak half-heartedly, not whisper under his breath, but he spoke clearly, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. If you're going to speak for Jesus, you need to speak clearly. You need to speak boldly. You need to know what you believe, and you need to speak it all. If you know how sweet a Savior Jesus is, you shouldn't be able to keep it to yourself. You ever been to a really good steakhouse? I mean, really good. Like, I know Ruth's Chris. I don't know if they have better places than that out here, but if they do, you could take me. I'd love to have a ride out here and get a really good steak. I once learned that it's better to have rare. I will always have well done, but a good rare steak and wine and a potato and a broccoli. And when you get it, well, for me, you're going to take a picture and Instagram it. And then you're going to tell people about it, because something has changed in your taste buds and inside of you. Go, this is amazing. Your walk with Jesus should be like that. That this is amazing. When I taste and see his word, when I see what he's done in my life, when I see that he's adopted me and I no longer belong to Satan and the power of sin has been broken in my life. Consider Jesus, who is the judge of the universe, who allowed himself to be judged in your place for you. Willingly. Nobody made him. He willingly chose this for you and I. But then there's something else. I can actually say, I kind of got this after reading Tim Keller, the Sanhedrin are actually very respectable people. there's something you got to respect about this. Because at least when Jesus makes the confession, they tear the clothes and they go radical. Because like C.S. Lewis said, whenever Jesus makes a claim, there's only three ways to respond to that. Either you're going to say he's a liar, Lord, or lunatic. And all three of the responses should be radical. There's no such thing as a person who hears Jesus' response, his claims, and everything you could learn about him, and then remain normal. To the degree now we have this normal Christianity and radical Christianity. I get weird when people are like, he's a radical for Christ. I'm like, what does that mean? It means you wear Hawaiian shirts and preach on the floor. Like, that's not radical Christianity. Normal discipleship is radical because the world can't understand it. And you and I are called to participate in this and to surrender our agenda. I want to illustrate it, and I'm minding the clock. Some years ago, when there was still discussion, and it looks like there was going to be a passage on legislation regarding gay marriage, I was part of a panel with a bunch of Christians and leaders in Philadelphia. And, you know, for about 2 hours, we're kind of considering, okay, it looked like this is going to happen. What are we going to do? How do we let people know, you know, we're not having gay marriages here? We're going to change the website. A lot of discussion made. And I remember at one point, I don't remember everything I said, but I clearly said some things that were true and how we should lovingly engage those in that community without giving in to the legislation and supporting something that we should not be supporting. I said what I had to say, and another church leader stood up, and he got the mic, and he said, well, firstly, as a black man, I said, all right, where is he going with this one? He said, as a black man who has, you know, experienced injustice and knowing the history of black people in America, I can't stand in the way of, you know, people pursuing love and having the right to do this and they're wanting to be married and come in the church and all this stuff, because as a black man, I can't stop it. And I said, what in God's flat earth? Is this really a church? I don't really believe in flat earth. What is going, somebody said to me, you know, what are you thinking? I said, I'm trying not to. How is it that we are here in the church to talk about church business and somebody has started to see the truth from the vantage point of race? So I put my hand up because I have to respond to this. I was going to be respectful because some of y'all looking like I was going to be violent. I'm trying to be respectful, but I want to speak. The moderator looks at me and says, does anybody else have anything to say? All right, we're going to close in prayer. Because I wanted to be heard, because somebody needed to say, understanding what it is to be black, however you would describe that, being black and being gay is not the same thing. The struggle of black Americans is not the struggle of homosexuals in America. And so I will understand, yes, I am black, but I am not for sale. So I'm not going to come and circumvent truth that God has ordained for the sake of saying, well, I'm black, so I know what it's like, so we got to be okay with it. I don't have to be okay with nothing. Because God said it. And so anytime that you allow race, politics, ethnicity, your background, your family, whenever you allow that to determine your agenda, you left Jesus back at the exchange zone, and the pressure is too much for you. Here's what you do when you do that. You repent. And you call other people to repent. You don't determine the agenda based on what you feel, based on your political persuasion, what they said at CPAC, what's going to happen in 2024. You cannot determine how to live in this culture that way. Here's why people do it. Here's why the Sanhedrin did it. Here's why we do it. Author by the name of James K.A. Smith wrote a book called You Are What You Love. And he says in the book, all people are motivated and driven by their preferred vision of the future. Whatever your emotional, eschatological vision is what you align your loves with. And so in other words, if all my focus is in 2024, we're going to get the White House back. Or in 2024, we're going to keep the White House and we're going to keep those other people over there. And your vision doesn't go beyond that to when Jesus returns. All your affections are going to line up with what you want to see in 2024. And so everybody who attacks your vision, you will want to mute, including Jesus. The Sanhedrin had a preferable vision of a future with a Messiah that was not a Christ. Because they wanted a political revolutionary. They wanted a Huey Newton. They wanted a Che Guevara, but they did not want a gentle Savior. See, because when you look at the gospel and you see substitutionary atonement, what you see is something that changes you so much, every one of us become little advocates for people. Because we see the Savior has stepped in our place and saved us, therefore I want to go out and be that way to everybody else. But that's not what they wanted. They wanted a Savior to come to crush Rome.